our podcast. This is Elizabeth and
this is Johnny.
We are going to talk today about another excerpt from the Renaissance book, Johnny's latest book, The Seven Mountain Renaissance, Vision and Strategy through 2050. And there is a chapter in here that we get a lot of great feedback from. And it's the chapter you probably did the most hours of research.
Definitely,
and time spent ahead of time before you wrote it. And, you know, honestly, I'm not much of a reader. I read very intentionally things, but I don't just read in general. You are what I would call a reader. You love to study history, and you've been always reading something your entire life, mm-hmm. and at least since I've known you. And I just appreciate how you allowed someone like me, who's not really into history, and I don't like to read books that make me think like really, really hard for no good reason, what feels like no good reason. Mm-hmm. But you like really connected history in this chapter, the history of the church and how that affects us directly today, not just affects Christians, but affects our entire country, and I would say even the mentality of the mm-hmm. world right now. It's the chapter 5 on the Mountain of Religion. And by the way, that chapter is free on our website. If you go to johnnyandelizabeth.com, you can read the entire 50 pages of that chapter. And hopefully, if you like that, you'll get the whole book. It's really an important read for this season and beyond. The subtitle lets you know you need this, Vision and Strategy through 2050. I would love to hear you just introduce us to what you call the two competing faces of Christianity, and they are John Calvin and George Fox. And maybe some of you are like Johnny, you're interested in history and you've already studied a good bit on John Calvin and George Fox, but I could promise you, you haven't seen them in the light that Johnny describes them in and how that relates to us currently. So let's hear some of what you're thinking on that.
Yeah. Well, the deal is, you know, everyone's talking often about returning to our Judeo-Christian roots. Mm-hmm. That's a frequent conversation here in the United States, and we need to go back to it. We've almost lost it and all this. And so, you know, I took it upon myself to study what our Judeo-Christian roots were and where they came from. And I identified a Christian root that I really want nothing of. Do not want to be a part of it at all.
Yeah.
Do and want not to be connected with it. And then there was another one. It was perhaps a smaller root compared to the other. That was a real root, and that is of significance, and one we want to stay connected to. And really, I saw these two, these root systems being like streams, Christian streams that still flow today. And I found that what I studied 400 years ago the foundational markers of these two streams, they still exist today, and they're still contending and warring against each other. And so I talk in the book about how Christianity is shifting. It's one that's shifting overall from European-style Christianity to, we can say, African or South American Christianity, some other brand of going from intellectual Christianity to work of the Holy Spirit Christianity. And then I talk about there's two giants of the faith, that's what you were talking about, who really marked these two streams. And one person is John Calvin, and another is George Fox. And that John Calvin is the snapshot of the fading face of Christianity, and George Fox embodies the emerging trend in Christianity that I see. And so
now, are you saying, I know you're going to expound on this, but are you saying that you said one of these roots I want nothing to do with? Are you saying there's nothing good at all about one of these men, or are you just kind of honing in on an aspect of what they carried?
Well, ultimately, God can be the judge of who they are, of John Calvin and George Fox. So I am going to speak more highly of George Fox and less highly of John Calvin. And it's more the effect of their work. Mm-hmm. And again, only God, particularly the latter days of their lives, how much they had grown to, mm-hmm. who knows? Only God can judge that. But John Calvin, ultimately what he brought to the table has served to really advance religion. And George Fox, what he brought to the table really has served to advance things of the Spirit, things of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And even, you know, his doctrines wouldn't have been perfect, but we're talking something he was walking in 400 years ago. We can imagine with the progression of the years that he would have also advanced his own perspectives. And so it's not about identifying that everything he thought or said mm-hmm. was perfect, nor that everything John Calvin said was wrong. But, you know, just briefly, John Calvin lived in the 1500s, and he was a Frenchman who spent much of his pastoral career in Switzerland. And he is known as, you know, the most famous figure of the Protestant Reformation other than Martin Luther. And then his influence became greater than Luther because of his writings of Christian doctrine, and particularly that which is called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he was originally trained, Calvin was, as a humanist lawyer, and we have to assume that that background surely influenced his approach to systematic doctrine and theology. We also see that he was greatly affected by Augustine's writings. And, you know, he was... he became really the intellectual father of the Protestant Reformation, and really all the denominations that that then came out of that. And you know, he's known for his predestination doctrines, and all those who count predestination as a significant doctrine look to him as a theological or intellectual father. But really, we have his doctrines have spread out into most denominations, and we may or may not get into that today. Just briefly, just to get an idea of who he was. You know, he was one that then formed a base in Geneva, Switzerland, and he tried to turn it into the Jerusalem of the day. And but he really had some overbearing tactics on how he brought order, and that would be another differentiator between he and George Fox. John Calvin was always looking for order. George Fox was always looking for things of freedom, things of liberty, of things of the Spirit. And so for a season, Calvin brought great order to Geneva, but he did so by imprisoning whoever contradicted him in any way. And not just imprisoning, but he oversaw the execution by drowning, for instance, of many Anabaptist ministers because they insisted on full immersion for baptism, and he thought that wrong, and the sprinkle was enough. And so in order to teach them a lesson, he had them killed. So he personally oversaw really scores and scores of not just individuals, but of pastors killed. So there's that type of impositional Christianity that he represents.
You know, we can look at that right now and go, oh my goodness, that's crazy. You know, we would never tolerate anything close to that in the body of Christ right now, in any denomination. And yet that part of his history is lost because we think, okay, Calvin, I knew enough to know, okay, Calvin has to do with the whole predestination doctrine, and I don't really believe in that. So how's that relevant to me? How is he relevant to me? But, you know, you make a powerful connection in this chapter about how the things that he believed and he put into practice still have repercussions today. So even in this, the purpose is not to, you know, just point out, well,
we're not just trying to
man,
bash him. Right.
Yeah, this man wasn't just good. He had some bad stuff too. There's that wouldn't even be all that relevant to us today. But help us connect that to how that would play out today.
Well, even to connect it to our own nation's history, you have to realize in the mid-1600s, that sort of atmosphere and attitude that we're telling you that he ran Geneva is really what was mostly prevalent in what was the United States then. Of course, we were much reduced, but say Boston. Boston operated. It was a very orderly city.
What was Boston's connection to Calvin?
It was run like it. It was
purposefully. That was kind of like a role model.
Yeah. Well, either directly or indirectly, his way, for instance, there was, everybody was a churchgoer. Because mm-hmm. if you weren't a churchgoer, you could be or would be publicly whipped. You could be imprisoned if it followed. If you opposed any doctrine that was given by the main leaders and speakers, mm-hmm. you could be thrown in jail. Worse than that, just to get to the extreme examples, in 1650, there was a Quaker lady. There are really four of them. This Mary Dyer is the one I'm talking about. That she was executed through the Puritans, through those who descended from Calvin.
So Puritans descended from Calvin, and Quakers yes. descended from George Fox.
George Fox. And but you know what was her offense for her to be executed by the religious leaders, the government, the governor was in it, and this was all part of keeping things pure and holy and clean. But it's really about keeping things orderly. The order thing was there. And it's because she would not back off saying God still spoke today and that he spoke to women. And that was a double no-no. And so that was a reality. And again, you couldn't vote if you didn't go to church. You really lost all citizens' rights if you didn't bow to the clergy. And so if you really understood our Judeo-Christian roots of what it looked like in the heart and soul of America in 1650, there's not 1% of believers today that would even consider being a part of that sort of Christian community. Mm-hmm. Yes, there was order, but it's the order of religious dictatorship. And so that's what came from Calvin. And there are doctrines that allowed for this type of emphasis to come out. And that's what we address a lot in the book, are the societal consequences of things that we think are just doctrines that are argued
right.
in church. But, you know, we haven't brought up George Fox. Uh-huh. And George Fox, he wasn't around till about a half a century after Calvin, but he came out of a strongly Puritan village with full of firm Calvinists. But he was a very influential leader in England, and also he came up to America as well. And
hold on just a second. You're gonna have to back up a little bit. Just think of a couple sentences back where he can splice you in.
Sorry.
Maybe just start with George Fox. Introduce George Fox. That'll be an easy place to...
Yeah.
It was a couple minutes ago, but...
That's fine.
Okay.
That yep. was just all...
Yep.
I think
go ahead.
Okay.
This will be about 2 minutes off, just so you know.
Well, I only started on him like 30 seconds ago, I think. So.
Okay.
Now, just to bring up Englishman George Fox mm-hmm. in the picture, he was not born till about 60 years after the death of Calvin, and he came out of the Puritan environment, the Puritan village, and that was full of the firm Calvinists, and but he went on a very different trek. He just went after the Lord in a very intense way, and desired reality and authenticity. And so he became very influential, and you know, those that came from him were the Quakers, and mm-hmm. there is a reality that the Quaker name was because they would wait on the Lord to the point where the presence of God would come, and they would shake, and so somebody would begin calling them, says, are the Quakers, and it was because the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Holy Spirit was so tangible in their...
That they would physically quake in their bodies.
Yes.
Yeah.
And, wow. and, you know, at times it was used in a negative way to make fun of them. People would do that, a judge would or whatever, but it eventually stuck, and they you know, eventually kept it as their name. But George Fox was a man of the Spirit, ultimately. Mm-hmm. And as opposed to Calvin, a man of order, he was one that, that believed that God still healed today, that he moved in power. He was known, you know, they would say that Calvin, he did different trips, and there was fire on his feet, and it would melt the snow in places that he walked. Hmm. He would come into a place, we would say he could read people's mail. He had an incredible prophetic gift, and so healing, presence, power, these were all realities. And his meetings, it didn't matter if you were a kid, male.
That was George Fox, right?
This is George Fox.
Yeah.
male, female, a child, slave, not if you, he believed that the Holy Spirit could speak through anyone. And so they would.
Which is easy to take that for granted now. That wasn't normal for people to think that way back then. And as you were saying before, Calvin would literally have people put to death who believed that way.
Yeah, he would.
It was a man's world, and he attached that to religious reasoning.
Whoever opposed him, whoever gained any traction at all, and whose doctrine wasn't specifically in line with Calvin's, he would have, depending on the nature of it, they would either be imprisoned, executed, drowned, or in some way set aside. It was not freedom.
Specifically, the doctrine that he promoted was one against women, right?
Well,
and against the freedom of the Holy Spirit. It was, as you're saying, more about order and his definition of order.
Yeah, it was said in different ways. George Fox was in prison multiple times. I believe he served over a year sentence for suggesting that women were also made in God's image. That's how controversial Fox was 400 years ago. That was not believed. Calvinists, Puritans, none of them believed that. And it was sin came through the woman, and she was less than. And so
that makes me so mad.
can imagine. So what he had, there was women preachers thrived under George Fox.
Wow.
Prophetic preaching women. And that was one of the sources of his own persecution as well, is because he liberated. Yeah. So you can just see, we're just getting into a little bit, covering a few things of the difference between them. You can see that Fox is where things are going and Calvin's what's being left. But here's, like, for instance, I mentioned some competing doctrines of Calvin and Fox. Mm-hmm. And one was the doctrine of original sin versus the doctrine of inner light. So for instance, Calvin is the one that was connected to this idea of original sin, which we're all familiar with, and that would be a traditional way even of being an evangelist today. It doesn't matter if you are a different denomination other than those that traditionally come from Calvin. The central idea behind the doctrine of original sin is that man is a wretched sinner worthy of hell. But if a person will recognize this reality and how distasteful he is to God, then God will forgive him and Jesus will come into his heart, thereby, you know, finally enabling this person to be acceptable to God and have eternal life, and God can finally stand him. You know, consider Jonathan Edwards' sermon, and he really denominationally descended from John Calvin in the States. He's known as, in the United States, he was the preacher of the Great Awakening, but his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And that went into the idea that, you know, man is worth nothing. And he would say how God just can barely even stand to look at us. Mm. And he makes him want to throw up and throw us into hell if it were not for Jesus. Mm. But it's the opposite, obviously, of what John 3:16 says, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It wasn't because God so could not stand the world that he had to send his son. It's for God so loved the world. So the inner light doctrine, the contrast of that, which George Fox brought, he shifts the focus from humanity's sin to humanity being made in God's image. It's a focus difference. Mm-hmm. And so they both exist in some way in the scripture, but it's what you focus on as priority. Is it more important for us to be aware that we're hopeless sinners, or is it more important to us to know that we were made in God's image? Right. And he basically called us up and called people up to to this understanding. And so the missional task, say, for George Fox and the Quakers would be, rather than making people feel condemned, which is what we'll say traditional evangelists have thought since Calvin, that the way make people feel condemned about how awful they are and they'll get saved.
Right.
His whole thing was, you are made in his image. There are ways he's already operating in you. There is an inner light in you that you haven't agreed with yet. And so the point was to get them to agree with the fact that they were children of God. And that was the way they would repent and submit. And so, you know, we're just briefly covering them.
Let me just speak into that for just a second. I think of how that even plays out now. Because I remember a few years ago when God began to speak to me about this issue, and I didn't know at the time it was something called original sin versus inner light. But he showed me that Jesus' primary reason for coming, and to see this all the way through with me before you freak out, but his primary reason for coming was not to deal with our sin. His primary reason for coming was to show us the Father's heart towards us, was to heal our perspective of God. And of course, in doing that, he had to restore us back to the Father by giving his life and being raised from the dead. And because we are so valuable to God, each creation of his is so valuable to God, even the ones who don't yet know that they need a Savior are just as valuable to God. And because we are, is why he sent Jesus. So Jesus is proof of our value. Jesus didn't just give us our value and our worth, but he is proof of our value and our worth. And yes, he restored back our holiness and our righteousness. We don't have holiness and righteousness of our own, but it's not our holiness and our righteousness that gave us our value in the first place. It was simply the fact that we are his and he created mm-hmm. us in his image. Mm-hmm. He thought and dreamed each one of us up. And when you believe that and live from that belief, you look at yourself differently, but you also interact with people differently. Mm-hmm. You treat people as valuable as they are, and you don't come at people as a Christian with an agenda. You see the value in just simply loving them unconditionally like they are, knowing that the Father is drawing them to himself, and you just get to play whatever your part is in that.
Yeah, that's very good. And, you know, before we close this podcast, we have to just mention another primary a difference between these two doctrines, these two giants of the faith, doctrines that they espoused and the societal consequences of it. Mm-hmm. It's a doctrine of predestination versus there is that of God in everyone. Hmm. And that this thing of there is that of God in everyone is a truth that came to George Fox. But predestination is known. It's a Calvinist doctrine, and it's a doctrine that in essence says God has everything already planned out, and we are just fulfilling the role that has been assigned to us, that he's already determined who gets saved and who doesn't, and he makes that decision before the foundation of the earth. And there are scriptures that are taken to weave this, and it's often just thought of, well, we just agree to disagree. These are doctrines that you war over in the four walls of the church. But the problem is there are profound societal consequences of believing that doctrine. As opposed, again, I'm juxtaposing that to the doctrine. George Fox says, I was shown by the Holy Spirit, that there is that of God in everyone that Jesus himself seeks to speak to, and that I was to look to speak to that. And so what that meant, just in the issue of, say, race and racism. Mm-hmm. If you believe in predestination, then you from that can say, well, that is their lot in life. And that is literally how it was advanced for hundreds and hundreds of years afterwards. Calvinists and the descendants of Calvin in those denominations, they fought against racism being abolished. And they did so with that scripture thinking, that if God put them in that position, if he's the one that placed them there, who are we to argue with? He is sovereign. He chooses. He raises up. He brings down. And they overly extracted something from some scriptures and what they were supposed to do. And as I say this, if in trying to prove God's sovereignty, which is the purpose of believing in predestination, is to prove God's sovereignty in some way for many, if in trying to prove God's sovereignty you have to preclude his very character, then you are doing him an astronomical disservice. Mm-hmm. So conversely, George Fox would say, And that's why the Quakers were those who were the ones that were championing the rights of African Americans. And they were the presidents and the apostles that were the abolitionists. They were the ones, the Quakers, the one that influenced and walked with William Wilberforce for him to overturn that in England as well, because they believed there is that of God in every person. So you never could look at a person and say, well, who am I to know if God's chosen them for destruction or for them to be this? They said, no, no, no. Everyone is made in God's image. Man, woman, children, slave, Indian, whoever else. And so they lived it out in an entirely different way. So the effect of it is that virtually every societal reformation that was advanced in our nation was spearheaded by a Quaker. And almost every societal reformation attempt was fought against by a Puritan or by the denominational descendants of Puritans. Mm-hmm. So we have a religious root that literally fought against women being emancipated, against the abolition of slaves, and really every kind of reformation. That's what we go into.
And all out of a wrong knowledge of God.
All out of a wrong knowledge of God, all out of a foundational doctrine that you create. And you know, George Whitefield is one of the foremost revivalists in British and American history. Many wonderful things could be said about him. Many wonderful things have been said about him. He and Jonathan Edwards were the voices of the Great Awakening, and many times we say, oh, that we could go back to the days of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. But
who, again, were influenced by George Fox.
Yes. No. These were those influenced by John Calvin. They were, they're really, in essence, descendants of the Puritan thinking, their denomination line.
And so, because in my mind, when you say revivalist, I'm thinking Quaker, you know.
It sounds like it would be good, because it had that mix of, there had things of the spirit that were breaking into the meetings, but yet the foundation of what they carried, for instance, in 1735, over 125 years before the Civil War, the American colony of Georgia outlawed slavery under the leadership and inspiration of James Oglethorpe, who was said to be under the influence of Quaker thinking, that slavery is just wrong. These guys are made in God's image. And so this is a full 125 years before America went to war over slavery. We have to understand there was enough awareness that this was just wrong. And so how did Georgia go back? How did it revert and allow slavery again? You can imagine how different even the history of our nation would be if there had been able to be one state, one southern state, prove that you could be economically viable and even prosperous without slavery. It would have defeated and deflated the whole argument and the whole impetus of the Southern. The reason they could not give up on slavery, they just assumed this was their economic engine. Well, the answer to why slavery, the ban on slavery, was overturned is George Whitefield, the revivalist George Whitefield. When he came into Georgia doing the tour of the Great Awakening, he spoke not just one time. He said, listen, you all are making a mistake. You made a big mistake in emancipating the black man. You, in abolishing slavery, you made an error, because it's clear that these are, God predestined them for this role.
Wow.
That they, how many white men are going to suffer? You know, I have that. I don't know if I would find it right. And I won't read it. I was looking for it in the book. But he was identifying that how many whites would suffer because they weren't allowing blacks to do what they were by God made to do. And who are we to argue with
such
the niche?
Deception. Wow.
Right. And so he came back on a second tour of a Great Awakening messages, and then said, he pleaded, he said, I've bought a plantation. I would like to hire me some Negroes so they could work this land. Of course, I'll teach them and admonition them in the ways of the Lord. But he so insisted, and he was the most powerful man in America because of his pulpit, his traveling pulpit, that he went commissioner to commissioner of influence, and because of his influence, the ban on slavery was overturned and it was reinstated.
Wow.
In Georgia. So that's just one example. We don't have time for more, but it's an example of what a wrong doctrine, a societal consequence of a wrong doctrine, and it's a societal consequence of a wrong doctrine that is considered part of our Judeo-Christian roots. So that's a root we do not want. And so part of the purpose of this book is identifying even things in our past that we want to close the door to and open ourselves up to things of the Spirit and the way God really wants to do things.
And I think it's helpful, too, to become familiar with what was taught, what was believed, and how it played out, and how it continues to have repercussions today, because, you know, we're used to going back and praying, what do you call it, like repentance, mm-hmm. identificational repentance mm-hmm. for some of the things like slavery and all of that. But as reformers, it's really critical that we understand not just that it happened and it doesn't need to happen again, but why it happened.
Exactly.
And how we can keep from entering into this kind of this unfolding of something that was rooted in our history. Mm-hmm. And we can begin to root it out of ourselves, mm-hmm. even the little places that it shows up in the way we personally believe and think. Because if we're called the Reformed Society, we have to root the lies mm-hmm. ultimately about who God is. I mean, to me, this just brings us back to the quote that you love to give. A.W. Tozer, I'll let you say it.
What you think about God is the most important thing about you. And that's really applies exactly to this, because ultimately, when you believe the full ramifications of the extreme predestination view, where is that God can do this, then it changes your view of God. It means you say, well, you know, God has no problem in creating people that are just supposed to be subjugated. He really likes women, just have to be told, pushed around. They don't have a right to vote and speak. And that's just what he wanted them to do. And he can do that because he's God. And God is okay with slaves being slaves. And he gets to choose that. So it's the thing that I think most believers aren't aware of today. There's an assumption, like, isn't it good that finally the Christians, you know, they finally had enough influence to overturn slavery in America, not understanding that it was really the atheists, the agnostics, that were more likely to value and understand that slaves and slavery, that slavery was wrong, that slaves should be set free. And it was literally the church that for 200 or 300 years fought against it, using a distortion of who they think God to be, that we have a God that looks at people and says, I think they should suffer. I think they're less. And it ultimately is an indictment against the character of God to believe that sort of doctrine. And we really do, as you said, need to be aware of that as we're stepping into being reformers of society. First, identifying our own crooked past, the weeds that we've been carrying all along, and pulling them out as we advance.
And we've talked about this in our Rainbow God book, and recently when you and I teach together. Ultimately, to me, what this sounds like is a giant sozo for society. And if you're familiar with any of the inner healing ministries that are available to us today, they all have this thing in common of there are lies that the enemy has sown into our hearts when we were young through things we went through, lies about who we are and lies about who God is. And throughout the course of our lifetime, God takes us on a journey and he begins to replace, first of all, just show us that we've believed lies and then replace those lies with the truth of who he says we are and the truth of who he is. And so I think about just the simplicity of kingdom and heaven coming to earth, reformation in all areas of society is just that. It's discovering the lies that society, humanity has believed about ourselves and about who God is and replacing them with the truth. And
it's very good.
Our operating systems, the very systems of culture that are broken right now, our economic system, our education system, it's not that they're just all so inherently evil. It's that they're systems that are rooted in lies that man has believed. False things we've believed about ourselves and about God. And so we've created these operating systems that reflect who we thought him to be. And so as we're on this amazing collective journey as a society, as humanity, and discovering God's better ways, that all the different things that he cares about that we didn't think he cared about or we thought he cared about a different way, we're realizing, you know, even those who don't know him, the majority of humanity today is not okay, for example, with slavery. So the knowledge of God is increasing in the earth. It is advancing. Lies are being replaced with the truth. And we have the privilege as believers to be able, if we'll do it, to be able to focus on those things and say, yes, we celebrate the fact that you're, for example, not okay with slavery. And we champion that, and we congratulate anyone who's getting anything right about the knowledge of God. And we focus in on that and say, yes, you know what? That's the reason you care about that, and the reason why you're not okay with that is because God cares about it and he's not okay with it. And we help them connect the dots that they have that mm-hmm. peace of God in them mm-hmm. that doesn't, because they're made in his image, that doesn't tolerate, for example, just using that as a solid example, slavery, doesn't tolerate slavery yeah. or doesn't tolerate women being held back, etc. And we help heal people's entrance to God, their perspective of God, when we stop focusing on everything that's wrong.
Yeah.
And we celebrate the things that are right.
Yeah. And you that's so good, even the analogy connection between an individual. We go back and identify where lies came in, and usually they're lies from our childhood, and once we get those corrected, but we have to recognize that it was a lie, so we stop operating. And that's what I'm even suggesting. We need to go back and look at our childhood as a nation, look at the nation as an individual, identify lies that were sown into the foundation that we don't even realize we carry now. And this is how it plays out presently, even in the hot topic issues of the day. When you start from a foundation of the first thing identified from Calvin, original sin versus inner light, then you're in this excessive sin consciousness, and you have a panic as a believer trying to stop the world from sinning and everybody else from sinning. And so you're on the same search and desire as Calvin and those who followed him, is we must have order. We got to get people to stop sinning. And we must have order. We think it came from God, but we really have inherited hundreds and hundreds of years of this stream of religiosity that's coming down, as opposed to inner light, as opposed to recognizing God is already at work in everyone. And we just have to see how he's at work and speak to that. And that's how we advance. But so today you see the same thing. And, you know, in the governmental, political battle ground issues that we have the church and believers more often than not representing the Calvin perspective of we've got to have more order, we got to have sin, somebody's got to speak against sin, as opposed to bringing light and freedom and things of the Spirit. And it still affects us today. And if we don't recognize where that comes from and why we still
yep.
tend to operate that way, we'll keep misrepresenting the God according to the way we see him.
Yeah.
What we think about God's the most important thing about us. And we have to see a God who prioritizes freedom, liberty, and moving of the Spirit, and is calling out the best things from us and from individuals. Well, I know we've...
Excellent. Well, I do want to just encourage listeners again to go on our website. If you don't have this book, The Seven Mountain Renaissance, go on our website and download the free chapter we've been highlighting some excerpts from today and read it. And if you like it, go ahead and get the book and read the whole thing. It's just really a huge shift. He talks about all the hot topics that are going on in the world today and how we can have God's perspective and this position of grace and hopefulness as we look at things going on in the world around us. So we bless you, and we pray that you are ignited in your spirit as ones who are called to reform society, and that you are full of the knowledge of God, and that you're quick to display who you know him to be in every area of influence that you have in your life. So blessings on you.
Amen. Blessings on you. We look forward to being with you again soon.
If you're interested in more resources that will equip you for your kingdom assignment to reform the areas of culture that you're passionate about, you can check out our website and online bookstore at johnnyandelizabeth.com. While we're happy to make these podcasts available to you for free, donations help make that possible. You can donate on our website, where you'll also find information about our ongoing RISE courses and events. Be sure to subscribe through iTunes to receive our latest podcasts. May God continue to display His goodness through you in all that you do today and every day.